Let's return to Romans chapter 12. We'll finish chapter 12 today. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 21, calling this True Marks of a Christian, kind of taking that from a heading that I see here in the English Standard Version of the Bible, just change it a little bit. So here is instruction for Christians, for those that Paul has called to present their bodies a living, holy, acceptable sacrifice. And the motivation to do this is what he calls the mercies of God, which is the great doctrines of the faith that he has been teaching about in chapters 3 through 11. These doctrines that have been secured for us by the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And thus he now calls us to a lifestyle, a conduct that is in line with these doctrines or motivated by these doctrines, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, our election, our adoption into the family of God. Now, if I was to ask, what is the hardest part of Romans? I think most people would say, oh, it's some of the things we saw in those doctrines that we were studying. And in fact, there are some hard things that we've looked at. And I think it takes more than a few glances to get a hold of them. For example, perhaps people struggle more with chapter 5, verses 12 through 19 than anything else. That's that passage where Paul speaks of the fact that there are two men who are heads of races. There's Adam, the head of the fallen race, and how all who are in Adam receive condemnation through him. That's why we have a sin nature. It comes because we are born of Adam and Eve. But on the other hand, Christ is the head of a new race, the redeemed race, where just as we've received the benefits from Adam, which are negative benefits, we've received positive benefits from Christ. This is because of his righteousness, of his work of the cross, that we are counted righteous before God. And most people find that difficult to get a handle on just exactly what Paul is teaching there. Or is there some things in chapter 6 that are a little bit different too, about difficult about sanctification? But let me suggest that we have just now come to what's really the hard part of Romans. Not hard to understand. It's easy to understand. It's just hard to do it. And that's why I think it's so important that we be able to see this connection, the mercies of God. It's because of what God has done for us in saving us and all these great doctrines that's so important to us. It gives us a sense of gratitude and a desire to want to do what God calls us to. But I would make no bones about it that we're looking at some hard things here that we certainly cannot do apart from the grace of God. So let's get into it. We've looked at verses 9 through 13, and we're going to pick it up here in verse 14. We start off with a hard one here. Paul says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. So what are we to make of this? I'm going to give you some wonderful quotes today from John Murray in his commentary. And here's what he says about this, verse 14. He says, implied in persecution is unjust and malicious maltreatment. Have you ever been treated that way as a Christian? And then he says this, it is provoked not by ill-doing, but by well-doing. And think of Paul. Think of Paul doing a good thing, going into these cities and preaching in synagogues and preaching to people in the marketplace. That's a good thing to do. And it brought him persecution. Has this happened to you? Have you done the right thing and you got persecuted for it? Well, let's look at what Peter writes about this. He writes in a very similar vein. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. Certainly is no disagreement between these two apostles here. So if you look at 1 Peter 3, let me read here, beginning in verse 13. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? And we would expect that we wouldn't be harmed if we're doing what is good. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. So I think you can see here that Paul and Peter are thinking very much and writing very much the same way here. Now, perhaps the reason for this objection to your doing what is right, which actually pleases God and could lead to persecution, I don't think it's too hard to understand why it is like this. But let's look back at Romans 8 for a moment. Let's look at a statement that Paul gave us here in Romans 8, verse 7. Here it is. He says, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." And that's all I want to look at in that verse right there. The mind set on the flesh, this would be the unbelieving mind, set on only fleshly things, not the things of God. It is hostile to God. And so unbelieving people, whether consciously or maybe even unconsciously, they are hostile to our God. They are at enmity with God. And yet, because of conscience, and let's look back to Romans 2, another place here in Romans 2, verse 15, because all people have conscience, they can't finally and totally escape that conscience that convicts them. And Paul writes of this in Romans 2, 15. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them, so on. So that's what happened. People who are hostile toward God, people who do not want to be subject to His word and His law, yet their conscience convicts them when they do what is wrong. And then you come along doing what is right, and it just makes them feel more guilty. And this leads to persecution. It could lead to your being called something like a Holy Joe or a do-gooder or whatever, a certain kind of slander. So now go back to our text, because notice what Paul said, how to react to this. He didn't say just ignore those who persecute you. He didn't say just put up with people who may persecute you. He said bless. Bless those who persecute you. Now do you see why we are in the difficult part of Romans? That is difficult to do. Bless people who are mistreating us. And yet, isn't this very much like what Jesus said? Look at Matthew chapter 5. Turning here to the Sermon on the Mount, look at Matthew 5, verse 44. Here it is, verse 44. He said, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." So whether it's Paul, whether it's Peter, and even Jesus Himself, we're called to a certain difficult thing to do here. Surely this very much requires the grace of God to be able to bless our enemies. Let's go on to the next verse where we have more instruction. And this is one I think we find much easier to do what we're called to do. Verse 15, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep." This is a part of our responsibility before God, to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep. Once again, let me give you a statement from John Murray. The point of the exhortation is that we are to enter into this rejoicing as if the occasion of it were our own. And so we want to rejoice when good things happen to others, but especially when they happen to our brethren, because they're fellow believers. It's because the church is family. The church is a spiritual family. It's because it's a community, a spiritual community, that we find joy when others experience joy because of good and blessed things that have happened to this, to us, or to them. And just let me give you a few examples of this sort of thing. I was thinking this week, thinking of Caleb and Casey. And I remember when you were expecting Casey, and you went past your due date, and you went further past your due date, and further. And I think a lot of us were getting a little concerned for you. And then we heard the news. Grayston decided to come forth. And I know you rejoiced. We rejoiced with you. And that's just the sort of thing that when good things happen to God's people, we can rejoice together in those. And for the same reason, we can weep with those who weep, and we should, because we're talking about people who are family and community, the church. And sometimes there are sorrows that are very difficult to accept. Sometimes we call them tragedies. They happen unexpectedly, and it's so hard to know what to say to somebody who is in that sort of a situation, and they're grieved. But even if you can't say anything, if you were there, your presence says a great deal. But once again, this is part of a Christian duty and responsibility, is to weep with those who weep. I think of when a believer, maybe a family member, has departed and now has gone to be with the Lord. I say that's kind of a bittersweet sort of a thing. Sweet in the sense of the fact that we're thankful for that person, that they're now with the Lord, they're in the arms of the Lord, so to speak, they are in the place of safety. And yet, it's bitter too, because they're gone from us and they're separated from us, and we know they're not coming back, and we're not going to see them tomorrow or the next day. We're not going to see them until we join them there too. And I think of Chuck Tribbett. When Chuck left us, there was a sorrow, of course, for Cleo and Ron, family members. We all felt that. You can think back, you remember that. And Norma, when Norma left us, we could rejoice, one hand, but we could sorrow with family. We felt that too. And I didn't weep with this family because I don't know them, but I remember that when R.C. Sproul left, I really felt sad. I almost felt like I knew this man. I'd shaken hands with him twice, maybe, in conferences. Maybe the words that passed between us all took no more than 20 seconds, you know. But I felt like I lost a friend as far as an earthly life, because I listened to his teaching so many times. I heard his voice so many times. I didn't weep with his family because I don't know the family. But we all should feel, we do feel this, our kinship with believers. Weeping, it causes sorrow, pain, and grief. There are many things that happen in life, and they do happen by the providence of God. They're not mistakes. God knows what he is doing. But some of these things are hard and painful. And one of the things we must do, we must be sensitive to what is going on in the life of one who is suffering. Let me give you a proverb. We don't want to do this, ever. Proverbs 25:20. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda. And the Reformation Study Bible comments on that this way. Just as taking off someone's coat or pouring vinegar on wounds causes pain, so also does frivolity in the presence of sorrow. And I know you'd never do that, but we do want to be very sensitive to those who are in a state of suffering. This is part of what Paul is calling us to here in verse 15. Let's go on with verse 16. There's something very interesting about this verse. Something maybe you've never really noticed. It's in your Bible. Verse 16 says, "Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight." Now, I think all of our translations handle this pretty much the same way. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. But if you look for it, you'll find this in the English Standard Version of the Bible, that there's another way that can be read. And it's another one of these things that could be read either way. And it could be read this way. Do not be haughty, but give yourselves to humble tasks. Do you see that in your English Standard Version of the Bible? Or if you have the New American Standard Bible, you'll find this in your Bible somewhere. Do not be haughty, but accommodate yourself to lowly things. Now, if you're using the New King James Version, it's not in there. I don't know why. But it could be translated that way, and I think it's better the other way, but this is worth looking at both ways. So I'm going to look at it both ways. So if we translate it this way, do not be haughty, but accommodate yourself to lowly things. What Paul is teaching here is something that is so important that we should be content. Even if our means seem to us somewhat limited, even if other brethren seem to be a little better off financially or so forth. Because remember this, God has promised we are going to have enough. Jesus promised it in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember the passage in Matthew 6, food, shelter, clothing. If we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all these things will be added unto us. I think that's a part of, if we interpret it or understand it this way, accommodating yourselves to lowly things. Be content. Look at Philippians chapter 4. Certainly we have this teaching of contentment in several places in Scripture. And here's a very significant one in Philippians 4, where Paul is in prison. It's not like he's in a dungeon, but he's under kind of like a house arrest. He's going to be there for 2 years in Rome while he waits to stand before the emperor. Look at what he wrote here in Philippians 4:11. "Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me." Great passage of Scripture on contentment. Look at another one that's right, quite significant. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. And if you'll turn in chapter 6 to verse 6. This is 1 Timothy 6, 6. "Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing with these, we shall be content." So, if we understand the passage this way, we are being called to be content and satisfied with what God does provide for us. His sufficiency is given to us. It's not given in the same amount necessary to all persons, and we accept that. So let's go back to the other way to look at it, though, the way that you probably have it stated in the primary part of your text here, where he says, "Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly." So within the church, there is not to be any, what I, should I call it, any respect of persons. We don't grade people in the church according to their wealth, or according to their prestige, or their beauty. We're all familiar with this. These are worldly measuring sticks. They have no business in the family of God. Look at what James said about this. Turn to the book of James, where he talked about, here's an assembly of Christians in the early church. A rich man comes in and he gets special treatment. A poor man comes in and he doesn't get any special treatment. James is very clear, this is wrong. He says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And listen to this. Listen to verse 5. Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? By the way, I can't pass up the opportunity to point out election. There you see it in many places if we just look for it. I want to quote John Murray again. Listen to what he wrote. There is no aristocracy in the church, no cliques of the wealthy as over against the poor, no pedestals of unapproachable dignity for those in higher social and economic strata or for those who are in office in the church. And by the way, I think you do very well in this, but this is good exhortation. We want to be sure that we keep these thoughts in mind. He says, never be wise in your own sight. That's the last part of verse 16. Never be wise in your own sight. Do you think Jesus was ever conceited? I don't think so. One who would say, come unto me, all ye are labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And he says, I am gentle and lowly in heart. And this is one of the kind of unfortunate things, and I know I'm going to date myself here, but people make heroes of sports figures. It's very common to do that. And sad to say, some of these so-called heroes, are their arrogance is on display everywhere, and it kind of encourages other people to be like them, I think. Muhammad Ali, the boxer, I am the greatest. Wimbledon's going on right now, the tennis tournament. John McEnroe, he was the tennis bad boy, along with Jimmy Connors. They acted absolutely terrible on the court. Charles Barkley, the basketball player. I'm dating myself. I don't even know who the sports heroes are today. I could care less. It's just not a part of my life now. But it's a sad thing that arrogant and conceited people are looked up to as heroes. These are the kind of role models people need. People who have qualities of humility, patience, virtue, kindness. If that is seen, and if that's seen in you, you are perhaps a good role model for somebody else. Verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Let me comment on this part here where Paul says, give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And we need to be conducting ourselves as believers in ways that brings no reproach to the kingdom of God, no reproach to the name of Christ, no reproach to God's church, because we are the light of the world. That's what Jesus said. Matthew 5, verse 14. Ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:20. Listen, like it or not, you are being watched by other people. And they might have high expectations for you as a Christian. And I remember one time I got a call from one of the members of the church who had a mother who, well, was no friend of the Christian faith. She didn't want anything to do with the Bible or such. But anyway, this mother called her daughter, a member of our church, and said, "Judy, you want to know what I saw your pastor doing last Sunday afternoon? He was mowing his lawn. And I haven't done it since. And I'm also not saying that if you go home from church and mow your lawn, you're doing something sinful. But this was just an opportunity for someone who wanted to be critical to do it. And it was pointed right at me. And it's just a fact that we are being looked at by other people. And I think we need to pay attention to this. Do what is honorable in the sight of all. Verse 18. So possible as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. But you know, sometimes it's not possible. But if there's going to be a conflict, let us not be the cause of the conflict. If you have trouble with the neighborhood or something, let's not be the cause of the conflict unless it's because we have to take a stand for truth and righteousness. Sometimes we do have to enter a conflict because sin and error abound. There's so much of it in our society today. It's right here in our community here. But even this, I would say, is choose your battles wisely. Choose the battle that you're best able to deal with. But remember this. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Matthew 5, verse 9, one of the Beatitudes. So let's go on to verse 19. Another one of these that is not easy to do. "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Of course, Paul's quoting here from Scripture. Says, "For it is written," and he's referring to an Old Testament verse, Deuteronomy 32, verse 35. As followers of Christ, we are not to be revenge seekers. And as angry as we might feel over some serious offense against us, against family members or friends, revenge is not our business. That's God's business. It's not our business. Once again, listen to John Murray. "The essence of ungodliness is that we presume to take the place of God, to take everything into our own hands." And as much as you might want to do that, and it's not for us to do, look at the example again of Jesus. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. This would be 1 Peter chapter 2, and look at verse 23. "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." That's our Savior. That's our Lord. That's, he could even say, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." So we are not to seek to avenge ourselves. That's what he says. And by the way, I wanted you to notice this too. The first word in verse 19, "beloved." Paul feels a real kinship and a love for these people. He's writing to the church at Rome. He doesn't even know most of these people, but he knows they're believers. What a wonderful term it is that we can call one another beloved, and that God feels that way towards us. But we are not to avenge ourselves. We are to leave it to the wrath of God. Now, the question might be here, what is this wrath of God that's being referred to? And there's at least four different interpretations that have been given to that by good and sound expositors. But I think the majority of people would say that the wrath of God that Paul has in mind here is the final judgment. Because we know there's going to be a final judgment. And few people today seem to believe that there's going to be this day of reckoning when each person has to answer to God. And this is why, of course, it's so important to us that our faith is in Jesus Christ. Because in that case, that reckoning has been handed out on the cross to Him. But for those who have not a Savior, have not the forgiveness of sins, there's going to be this day of reckoning, and the wrath of God will proceed. There's so many verses that teach this. I'll just give you one here. Hebrews 4, verse 13 says, "No creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." So clear. God sees everything. Nothing escapes from his notice, no matter how hard people try to hide things, to whom we must give an account. Let's go on with the last two verses here, verses 20 and 21. We just can't do this in ourselves. We've got to have God's grace to do this. But he says in verse 20, "On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So the question that comes here, and it's an interpretive question, when Paul speaks about by doing good to this person, feeding him or helping his thirst, whatever it is that he has need of, we actually heap burning coals on his head. What does he mean by that? And again, there's several different interpretations. And in fact, in Psalm 140, verse 10, that would be a description of punishment. But that's not what Paul means here. It means more the idea of, well, a quote from the Reformation Study Bible, producing in a person penitence through a burning sense of shame. A burning sense of shame and remorse found in your enemy because you have been so kind to him. He has treated you so badly, and you responded in kindness and goodness. Can you see that? Why that might make a person feel ashamed that they've treated you that way? That's probably what Paul had in mind. In fact, let's say it is what Paul had in mind here of heaping burning coals on his head. And then he says it so well here in verse 21. "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And so how different are God's ways than the world's ways? So much of this is contradictory to how fallen people want to act. It's not for us. Because so we're fallen too, we're redeemed too, and that makes a great big difference. You see then that what we have though here in these chapters where we've now begun here in chapter 12, this is the hard part of Romans. Easy to understand, yes. Hard to do. And surely we would not be able to present our bodies a living sacrifice were it not for the mercies of God, these great and wonderful doctrines, which cause us to be so grateful to God for what he has done. These great doctrines of the faith, the gracious forgiveness of our sins through Christ's suffering, the right standing we have before God through the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us, and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. It's in this. Here is sufficient motivation and power to enable us to do hard things that we're being called to do and right things to do. So next week, we'll move on to chapter 13, where the subject is the Christian and government. Some important things to look at here too. And what we will be covering actually is the first seven verses. I think will be enough for us.